the scripture today found in Luke 9:22. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day he be raised to life." Thank you, Pastor.
Well, you do know we've been working through John, so you might wonder what we are doing in Luke today. This is the answer I give. It is that as we approach the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, I really wanted to do so deliberately, carefully, step by step, so that we might not rush there, but that we would really see and understand what Jesus is doing in his relentless march to the cross. Last week, we saw Jesus in a precarious place in John 18. He is the prisoner. Pilate is the judge. Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent, but he's wavering as a mob demands Jesus' death. And things look bleak for Jesus. But in that, we need to remember that Jesus is the one in control. This is exceedingly important for the story, for our knowledge of what theologically God is doing here. All that happens, happens according to Jesus' plan. In fact, Jesus says to Pilate in John 19:11, "You," speaking to Pilate, "you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." None of this surprises Jesus. He saw it coming. He predicted it in Luke 9. So that's where I wanted to go, so that we see what Jesus is talking about when he says that he has a cross to bear, and then how that affects us as well. Have you heard that phrase, by the way? "It's just my cross to bear." Heard that phrase? That crops up from time to time in our culture, and understandably so, but we have to ask, what does it mean? So I had the opportunity to discover what "it's just my cross to bear" means. That means I turned on my computer and I went to Google and I typed in, "it's just my cross to bear," and I looked for the definition. I found an online dictionary. And this is what the all-knowing Google told me, "it's just my cross to bear" means. The definition: it's something that you must do even if you don't like it or want to do it. It is a tiresome responsibility. I'm afraid that your chores are just your cross to bear, right? It's a tiresome responsibility, but you gotta do it. It's just your cross to bear. The dishes, that's your cross to bear. Cleaning your room, children, just your cross to bear. Have you ever been appalled? I mean, honestly appalled at a definition that you've read in a dictionary? That's what happened to me when I read this. Jesus says here in Luke 9, by the way, if you're not open there, please be open there. We're going to look at more than just verse 22. But Jesus says that the life of a disciple is a life of bearing a cross, following him to Calvary. Jesus says that he came for the purpose of bearing a cross, and that purpose was not a tiresome responsibility. How is it that we have reinterpreted what Jesus says to mean doing things we don't like chores? And we've all heard, "it's just my cross," right? "This is my cross to bear," applied to all manner of unpleasant things. Things like migraine headaches. Not pleasant, not good. God bless you if you have them. But that's not what Jesus is talking about when he talks about his cross to bear. Paying taxes. Got your W-2 yet? You should get one very soon if you haven't gotten it. Then it's tax season. Nobody likes it. It's horrible. It's the worst. Math is not my friend, but that's not what Jesus means when he says it's your cross to bear. A chronic illness, chronic pain, no, this is not what is your cross to bear. Even, look, our society, Our world, our nation is so abundantly, extravagantly blessed that sometimes minor deprivation is seen as suffering in our society. In other words, we are so blessed that modest blessing, right? A moderate blessing is interpreted as suffering because it is not extravagant blessing. So you get a job that's unpleasant. You know, most of the world would kill for the jobs that we have with the salaries that we have, but that's just my cross to bear because I don't like it all the time. Or a house that only has a few problems. You know what I'm saying? Or being only able to afford two cars. It's just my cross to bear. I can only afford two cars. Right? I'm reminded of the spoiled rich girl archetype. Types like Veruca Salt. If you know what I'm talking about when I say Veruca Salt. Daddy, I want a goose that lays the golden egg. Daddy, I want it now. You know what I'm talking about? Mm-hmm. That's the type. MTV, yeah, and everybody takes a deep breath when I say that. MTV once had a reality show about super extravagant sweet 16 birthdays. I never watched this show. Never in my life did I watch it. Never in my life would I think about watching it because I just don't care to watch spoiled rich kids get rich kids spoiled. But because this story makes such a great sermon illustration, it's spread around the pastor network like cream cheese at a bagel convention. You know what I'm saying? We had one spoiled rich girl turning sweet 16, and she wanted a BMW for her birthday. That's what she wanted. Don't we all, when we're 16? And of course, the big reveal of the party was she was blindfolded and taken outside, and there was the new car. The blindfold was taken off, and there in front of her was a brand new Lexus. A Lexus. That's a brand new car. I've never owned a brand new car. That's a luxury car. I wouldn't think about buying a luxury car. Now, nothing against someone who does, but that's just my thing. I'm not there. I'm not buying that kind of car. This is a pretty nice car for a 16-year-old. But of course, as you can see where I'm going with this, the girl throws a tantrum. It isn't the car she asked for. It's not the car she wanted. Her party is ruined. And she caps it off by yelling at her mother, and you can't make this type of thing up. The quote is this: "You ruined my life." Runs back into the house and slams the door. Yep. Getting a Lexus instead of the car she actually wanted, it's just her cross to bear. Of course, when we think that our pain, real or imagined pain, that girl's pain was definitely imagined pain, when we think that that is just the cross that God wants us to bear, we utterly fail to understand what God means when he says, "This is your cross." We utterly fail what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples about the cross and what it implies for his life to come. We tend to make the cross trivial. Jesus wants the cross to be central. So what does it mean to be the Christ on the way to the cross? Hope you open to Luke chapter 9. I'm going to start in verse 18. "Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say I am?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life.' 'But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say I am?' Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' And Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life.'" Let's just stop there for a second. There was a misunderstanding about Jesus, And that misunderstanding was rooted in both who he was, but also what they expected. At the beginning of this passage, we see the crowds of people. The report that the disciples have received is that the crowds of people had a very poor understanding of who Jesus was. And this was probably because they had a very poor understanding of what Jesus came to do. So there were wild and fantastic theories about Jesus. Some were saying that he was John the Baptist, which is silly because they were in the same place at the same time. This is not like a Bruce Wayne and Batman kind of thing. Wow, no one's ever seen them in the same room before. This is, Jesus could not be John the Baptist. Some were saying that he was Elijah or one of the other prophets raised from the dead. They seemed to know that he was from God. They even seemed to be aware that there was a greater than normal thing going on here, a greater than a normal prophet kind of work going on in Jesus. But they have not really yet understood how great he is or what he has come to do. So when Jesus questions the disciples directly, we find Peter has a good answer. You are the Christ of God. You are the Messiah. That's a good answer. It's a statement of faith. In Matthew, Jesus tells Peter that such knowledge, that knowledge, comes only by way of revelation from God himself. Peter had seen enough of what Jesus had done and heard enough of what Jesus had said to conclude that Jesus was indeed the Messiah that was promised long ago. But that does not mean that Peter understood everything the Messiah was going to do. Does not mean that Peter understood everything the Messiah came for or what the Messiah would require of them, the disciples. So he had a good answer for Jesus, better than the answer the crowds gave, but there was still something lacking. After all, when push came to shove, Peter abandoned Jesus and denied that he knew him. He had expected something different of the Messiah. And Jesus intends to instruct his disciples, telling them about the real mission of the Messiah, telling them what their role would be as a result of following him. Because this is the mission of the Christ in verses 21 and 22. Jesus comes. He says, don't spread around what I'm telling you right now. Don't spread around that I'm the Messiah because, well, have you ever noticed this in Scripture, by the way? That Jesus will often tell people, don't tell people that I'm the Messiah, right? When he was still among them, don't tell other people yet. Don't tell other people. Why not? Because I think no one really had a good understanding of what it meant that Jesus was the Messiah. Neither did the rest of the world, right? No one really understood what this meant. So followers with false understandings, followers who had bad expectations might have been a hindrance to Jesus' mission. If the crowds had forced Jesus into the mold of what they expected the Messiah to be, chances are it would not have looked like what Christ came to do. I mean, the big example we already saw a number of weeks ago in John chapter 6, verse 15. Right after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus withdraws by himself. Why? He gets away from the crowd. Why? Because he knew that they intended to come and make him king by force. They thought they knew what this Messiah thing was all about, but they didn't. Jesus did not come at that time to be king. One day he will. One day he will return and he will rule with justice. And at that time, every knee will bow. But for now, Jesus explains to his disciples that the path of the Messiah, really why he came, is not for other people to lift him up in terms of praise, but for those who lift him up on a cross. The path of rejection, the path of suffering, the path of being an atoning sacrifice for our sins. These are the things that the Messiah must do. They are essential to his mission, to suffer many things, to be killed on the third day to be raised to life. So at that time, back then, Jesus came to redeem, not to rule. Jesus is the faithful servant of the Lord that Isaiah talked about. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him smitten by God, stricken by him, afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. By the way, are you familiar with Handel's Messiah? This is your complete rabbit trail. This is not in my notes. Are you familiar with Handel's Messiah? Right? In that great work of art and music, the words of the scripture are put to music. And there is a chorus on those words that I just read. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And in that, this is the artistry of it. The choir sounds gleeful. It sounds happy. Oh, we like sheep. And I'm not going to do the I've gone astray. I just did it for you. It is gleeful. It is joyful. It is happy. It is wonderful. It is just this really happy-go-lucky kind of thing. Because we don't understand what it means. We think it's a great idea to get our own way. We think that's a good and joyful and liberating thing, but it's not. And then the music turns. It changes in like a minor key or something, and you hear, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We thought we were doing what is right. We thought we were doing good in this world. We thought we were advancing ourselves, but what we did was what required him to go to the cross. There was iniquity, sin, condemnation, and it hung over our heads, and Jesus took it. That was his mission. The mission of the Messiah was not first to a throne, but first to a cross. I can picture Jesus saying these words in Luke 9 and letting them sink in, and then he drives it home. You are the disciples of the Messiah. Disciples are those who are becoming like a master in both word and deed. So what's it mean for you? If you are the disciples of Jesus, what's it mean for you that Jesus is on the road to the cross? Let's read verse 23. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Simply put, if we follow Jesus, it means that we must take up the cross. And that does not mean an unpleasant responsibility. Simply put, we must die. This is the first time that Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, brings up the cross. And I cannot imagine a more effective use. At one moment, the disciples are on top of the world. They have deduced that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus affirms their conclusion. This means they have the inside track. They will be the first to receive the benefits that come from following the Messiah. But then Jesus drops the bomb that the first benefit from following a Messiah that you will receive is the chance to carry a cross. Yay. It should hit us in the gut. It should cause our face to get white. It should cause our insides to churn. Does this make you uncomfortable? Does the idea that you might carry a cross bring overwhelming terror? If not, the most likely reason is that we don't understand what the cross is, what it represents. In that first century when Jesus is talking. I mean, nowadays, we look at a cross and we think church or Christianity or we think nice jewelry. There's no feeling of dread. There's no terror. But for those under Rome, the terror of the cross would be far too real. If you lived then, you would know what a cross is. You would have seen the condemned hanging on crosses along the roadside, sometimes dozens or hundreds of them along the road, sometimes spending days in agony until exhaustion, exposure, suffocation bled the life out of them inch by inch. You would have seen the indignity of men and women hanging naked before the jeers and taunts of those who pass by. You would have heard their agonized cries. You would have heard this. You would have known full well that the Romans had perfected the art of torturing someone to death. You would have smelled the corpses that were left to hang on the crosses long after death as a warning to others who would dare to challenge the Roman rule. The reason we don't understand the terror of the cross is because we have nothing in our culture that we fear the way a first century Jewish person would have feared the cross. I mean, the closest we would get would be to go to an African American and ask what it would be like to see a noose and a burning cross in Mississippi in the 1960s. That's the terror that Jesus asks his disciples to face. You understand what I'm saying? Anyone who wishes to follow the Messiah must be willing to undergo that crucifixion death, because it is to that death the Messiah is going. Jesus demands nothing short of utter and complete devotion to the things of God. To bear your cross is not a tiresome responsibility. To take up the cross as Jesus took up the cross means death, not inconvenience. When someone on death row begins that long walk to the execution chamber, the guard announces the reality of what is going on, crying out, or at least they used to. They cried out, dead man walking. In the same way, to carry the cross is to be regarded by the world as dead already. I am not my own, Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I'm a dead man walking. As Christians cling to the cross of Christ, we know that the cross brings us to the end of ourselves. A.W. Tozer said, the cross will cut into our lives where it hurts the worst, sparing neither us nor our carefully cultivated reputations. Oswald Chambers said, I have to take up that cross daily and prove that I am no longer my own. Individual independence is gone, and all that is left is personal, passionate devotion to Jesus Christ through identification with his cross. My favorite is from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. You see, the dictionary definition of bearing your cross not only gets it wrong, it actually entirely reverses its meaning. When we speak of my cross, my pain, my tiresome responsibility, my inconvenience, the entire emphasis is upon me and what I am doing. We are so clever at using religious language to twist the words of Jesus so that we sanctify our suffering, somehow convincing ourselves that the difficulties of life that we endure earn us brownie points in heaven, but that's not what's going on. When Jesus calls us to bear the cross and follow him, he includes with that calling the requirement that we deny ourselves. I don't bring anything good anyway. We're put to death. We put to death our lives of sin. We do offer to God everything else from which we draw our identity. Our world defines us by, you know, whose child we are, what clan we belong to, our national citizenship, our occupation, and then, of course, a lot of silly things like our allegiances to our sports teams and our talents and our community organizations and things of this nature. But Jesus demands that our primary allegiance is him, that he takes first place. Not that those other things are in themselves evil, of course not, but they're not to define the disciple. And if they take first place, they become an idol in our lives that must be rooted out and killed on a cross. The primary allegiance of a disciple is to be the kingdom of God through Christ. Our identity and our action is to be first and foremost Christian. After all is said and done, we have a choice to make. We can decide that following Jesus is just not worth that level of commitment. We can decide that. Or we can decide that Jesus is someone for whom we would gladly face a cross. And of course, every choice has consequences, and Jesus lays out the results of what choice we make in verses 24 through 27. Let's read that. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, sorry, verse 24, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. The one who works to save his life will lose it. If we make the decision that following Jesus just isn't worth it, we will lose our lives anyway. This might be the person who thinks he's good enough on his own. Oh, I can do it on my own and I don't need Jesus. Perhaps he's selfish and cautious, doing all he can to keep life from becoming dangerous or uncomfortable. I can be enough on my own. Or perhaps she thinks she can save herself by her own good merits, trying really, really hard to be good instead of evil. Maybe this person keeps the law with Pharisaic precision, goes to church with the regularity of the Pope, does good works with the zeal of a monk, and tries to love others with the compassion of Mother Teresa. And you know, for all appearance, they may be doing very well. He seems to be doing so much better than everybody else, after all. Certainly, he's not what the world would call evil, but by God's standards, it's not enough. There is no one righteous, not one. There's a tragedy in this world. That tragedy is that someone might try with all their might to save themselves and find that they are unable to do it. They work to save their lives, but they still lose their lives. Jesus' warning is clear. There is no way to gain life except through Jesus Christ. And the one who follows Jesus Christ must take up a cross. There's no workaround on that. As William Barclay said, it is an unalterable law that if there is no cross, there is no crown. And Thomas A. Kempis said, you know, if we turn from one cross, we will find another, and perhaps a heavier. There are also those who try to save themselves by amassing what the world treasures. What I'm going to do to save myself is win at life. I'll get wealth, I'll get fame, I'll get power, I'll get talent. These are the things that are sought by the world, and we have some vague idea that if we only get enough of them, then we'll be safe, we'll be good, we'll somehow become immortal. These are the little idols for which we sell our soul. These are the little idols that bring death, not life. How many people have observed those in this world who have gained everything that this world offers and yet still seem to have no joy, no hope, no peace in life? Jesus says it might be possible to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his very soul. What possible good would it do us to gain the prize of the whole world at the cost of our lives? A rapper once made a movie called Get Rich or Die Tryin'. Get Rich or Die Tryin'. Perhaps the title of the movie ought to be Get Rich and Die Anyway with Nothing to Show for It. It's a tragedy of life. Ultimately, all who seek to save themselves look at Jesus, especially the cross, and they say, that's not for me. I'm going to try something else. There is a humiliation there. There's a discomfort there, a surrender in the cross that I will not accept. I cannot bear that price. I must be in control. Such a decision only ensures that loss will come. Perhaps not in this life, but certainly in the next when Jesus is exalted. Result number two is the one who chooses to lose his life for the sake of the gospel. And Jesus says they will save it. Such a person realizes that she may die, even as Jesus died on the cross. The taking of the cross of Jesus means to suffer many things with Jesus, to be rejected with Jesus, to give up the things of this world that are fun and enjoyable sometimes with Jesus, willing to deny herself, to follow Jesus, even to painful death. But the one who gives his life for Jesus is also raised with Jesus, even as Jesus was raised on the third day. The work is done by God. He saves us. He removes sin. He gives us life. The Christian need only cling to the cross. This is what Jesus was on the road to the cross for. Others might gain the whole world and forfeit their very selves, but the follower of Jesus may never gain the whole world, but they will certainly gain their lives. They will be a restored people, living the life that God always intended to give them. Christians are not people who need an emotional crutch to get through life. Christians are those who are called to live life in its fullness, modeling what human life is supposed to be all about. But the irony is, it means taking up a cross and dying to everything we think is good so that we can live according to what Jesus thinks is good. The one who unashamedly follows Jesus in his march to the cross will also be unashamed when Jesus marches in victory at the end of time. Those who are shamed now will be vindicated then. Those who are called successful now may have nothing to show for it then. All right, let's bring it to a close. Everyone here now agrees with Jesus that taking up the cross and following him is the right way to go, right? Yes. Makes it easy, right? No, it's not easy, folks. This is a hard thing. If it were easy, Jesus would not have used a cross as an example. He would have said instead, whoever wants to follow me must drive a Lexus instead of a BMW. Whoever wants to follow me must pick their 20-pound weight up and follow me carrying that because, you know, it can be difficult over time, but at least it's doable. No, that's not what he says. What makes it hard to follow Jesus is that we don't give up our very lives very easily, but we must give up our lives to follow God. Madame Goyon, a quiet French Christian who lived in the 17th century, put it this way: if you will not savor the cross, you cannot savor the things of God. It is impossible to love God without loving the cross. So what do we lose when we follow Jesus? Well, we will lose our self-reliance. This is what being on the cross means at times. We find out very quickly we cannot be saved on our own steam. I cannot rely on my own strength. I cannot be self-reliant and follow Jesus. We lose our self-determination. And what I mean by that is when we follow Jesus, we say he calls the shots. We say that Jesus is Lord, and if Jesus is Lord and King of my life, that means something. It means I'm not Lord and King of my own life. It means he gets to call the shots. It means we lose the deceptions of the world. We are dead to the world that opposes God's purposes. This is easier said than done because those worldly deceptions are very attractive and compelling very often in our lives. And really, though, all of those deceptions of the world, they leave us in the end. So after all is said and done, following Jesus is painful, but we lose nothing of eternal value when we do follow him. Ultimately, we lose nothing of value. What do we gain, though? Well, we gain a cross. Yay. We get to die to those things in life that kill us anyway. We gain, then, a living Savior, who walks with us, who helps us on the way through the storm called life. He's already walked this road to the cross. He's faced the rejection and the pains and the hurts of the world. He knows the road is difficult, but he knows the end is worth it. He calls us to follow him. He has paid the price on that cross that we might be, through him, the children of God. And so we gain a family, a fellowship of the people of God who are bound together through Christ. This is one of the great, great privileges of being a Christian, is that we get a family. And we gain life itself. So let's remember where we started. It's just my cross to bear. Is that a tiresome responsibility? Or is it a way of life by which we submit ourselves and our desires to Jesus Christ? There's an old hymn that captures beautifully the reality of Jesus up on the cross and us taking up our cross to follow him. It's in our hymnals, actually. It's number 260. It's called Jesus, I and My Cross Have Taken. We are not going to sing it today because I've plinked it out on the piano. I've tried to sing it, and I can tell you, it is unsingable. There are a few hymns that are like that. Now, this might be a favorite of yours. Maybe you can teach it to me later. But boy, I was like, okay, yeah, this is not in any way the type of music that we usually sing anymore these days. But the words are gorgeous. Verse 1 says, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought and hoped or known. Yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own. And verse 4 says, go then, earthly fame and treasure. Come, disaster, scorn, and pain. In thy service pain is pleasure, with thy favor loss is gain. I have called thee Abba, Father, I have stayed my heart on thee. Storms may howl and clouds may gather, all must work for good to me. Even the difficulties and the trials and the tribulations and the disasters of life, even these things work for our good, because we follow a Messiah who has gone to a cross that he might make a people who are called the children of God. Is it worth it? It's hard. If it wasn't hard, it wouldn't be a cross. But it's worth it. So Jesus, keep us near the cross.